Let's take our Bibles, go to John chapter 20 as we wrap up this morning a series that we've been in since we concluded the book of Mark near the beginning of this year. We've been looking at the invitations of Christ, just taking different ones of his sayings, his invitations, as he applies himself, impresses himself upon a listening audience, making disciples, calling disciples to eat of the bread of life, to drink of the living water, to go forth as image bearers with a mission to make him known and make disciples throughout the world. John chapter 20 is where we're going to be this morning, looking at verses 19 through 23. Just four verses, kind of one of those stories that's only told in the Gospel of John. Yet it functions as a commission, a great commission, at the closing of John's gospel. And it comes after the resurrection, which is the only point that it can come as Jesus commissions his disciples. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, the Bible says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" You know, as creatures of comfort, we're slow to recognize all that we have, and we're quick to take for granted all that we gain. In America, this may best be demonstrated in the holiday that officially opens our summer, Memorial Day weekend. It's become a holiday that's synonymous with enjoying all that's good about being an American: our freedom to do what we want, our wealth that affords us all that we want, and our friends to do it all with. But the purpose behind this day was to connect all these good things to the great price by which all these good things were gained. That's the purpose of Memorial Day, to remember. Remember what it cost in order for you to have and enjoy the blessings that you have this day. One of the privileges that we as Christians are slow to recognize that we have and are quick to take for granted how it has been obtained for us is the blessing of God's Spirit. When you stop and think all that this means, it's rather astounding. You have the Spirit of God living in you if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't, you don't. But if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, think about who it is that resides inside these 18 inches. These 8 inches right here. Who is it that resides in this shell of your body as you walk everywhere you go throughout the day? This is the Spirit that is God, very God, the one who communicates of the love of the Father to the Son and the love of the Son to the Father. This is that Spirit. He lives in you. This is the Spirit that hovered over creation and breathed life into lifeless matter, energized the electrons, the protons, the neutrons of every atom that's ever existed. This is the Spirit that throughout history has empowered God's heroes and moved forward God's plan. This is the Spirit that came upon Samson and he pushed down the pillars and collapsed an entire building. This is the Spirit that came upon little David, who slung a stone into the head of Goliath and defeated God's enemy. This is the Spirit that moved God's people out of Egypt and went before them as a cloud and fiery pillar. This is the Spirit that will one day bring all of creation to submit to God's righteous rule so that all of creation will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the Spirit that lives inside of you. And we just kind of take it for granted. We have the Spirit. Pass another hot dog. You understand what it is. When you kneel down to pray, it's the Spirit that communicates your prayer from earth to heaven, that brings that prayer into the presence of Almighty God, that lays it on the breastplate of Jesus, who carries that prayer right into the presence of the Father and makes efficacious your prayer. You understand what's going on? That's what's happening. That's what you have operating inside of you today, if Jesus Christ is your Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this isn't true of you. You're trying to muddle through life as best you can, but you know you lack the power to do what you want and need and ought to do. Even as believers, we muddle through, sometimes in our own power, not realizing what it is that we have access to. And so on this Memorial Day weekend, I want us simply to remember this weekend who you are, remember what you have, and remember what it's cost. You have the Holy Spirit because you are a child of God. And it's cost His Son in order for you to have this. As we look at this passage, I think we're going to see that there's three reminders that help us to understand the significance of the Holy Spirit. But before we get to those, I think it's important for us to understand the context of where this invitation fits. We're going to do a little bit of shifting through some passages here. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 1. Keep your fingers in John because we're going to be coming back. But Matthew, chapter 1. One of the things we need to recognize is that a primary emphasis of Jesus' life is the fulfillment of Scripture. As we work through the beginning of His birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. This phrase, though, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Move just a little bit forward, chapter 2, verse 5. Where is the Christ to be born? Verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, because it's written by the prophet. Go down just a little bit further, verse 15. They went down to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt, I shall call my son. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, Jeremiah. Verse 23, and he went out and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene. You kind of hear a repeated theme in the birth of Jesus. This happened so that it might be fulfilled what the prophets said. Jesus fulfills what the prophets have said. Jesus fulfills Scripture in His birth. But the ministry of Jesus is also underscored as a fulfillment of Scripture. You're in Matthew, go up to chapter 5. Familiar with this passage, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is just beginning His ministry at this point. Verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but what? To fulfill them. My whole purpose in being here is to fulfill what the law and the prophets have said, not just in my birth, but in my ministry, my life. Let's go up to the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 4. Again, right toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry, situated in Luke's gospel, right toward the beginning. Luke chapter 4. And I believe it's in verse, let's look at verse 20. Jesus reads the scripture, and he rolls up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The scripture from Isaiah where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord's upon me because he's anointed me," verse 19, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I'm here to showcase the Lord's favor to you. Jesus says, that's why I'm here. That's my ministry. That's my goal. I fulfill this. His death fulfills Scripture. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "I tell you that this Scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressions, because what is written about me must have its fulfillment." He was numbered among the transgressors in his death. We're going to go back to Luke in just a second, but John chapter 19. It's interesting, as Jesus is on the cross, verse 24, they said to one another, "Let's not tear his garment." This is the soldiers speaking to each other in John 19, verse 24. "Let's not tear this garment, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now look down, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'In order to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst.' And then they give him the sour wine." Even Jesus' death, even certain aspects of Jesus' death, is meant to fulfill Scripture. The commission that Jesus gives is meant to fulfill Scripture. Back to Luke 24. Well, let's talk first the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 44. The resurrection fulfills Scripture. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Not just my birth, not just my ministry, not just my death, but everything. Verse 45, "And he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day should rise from the dead.'" It's written. It's right there. It has to happen because that's what God's Word says. Now, verse 47, he goes just a little farther. There's a commission that goes after my resurrection, and this commission that I have for you is a part of fulfilling the Scriptures. Verse 47. "It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and it is written that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Your lives will fulfill Scripture. Not just my ministry, but my commissioning of you is a part of what's been written beforehand. You are the fulfillment of Scripture. And this fulfillment of Scripture is the fulfillment of a new covenant. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It's at the Last Supper. Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples. "And after, likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, said, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This is all part and parcel of fulfilling the Scriptures. This is a primary emphasis. It doesn't matter which gospel you go to. Jesus' life was about fulfilling Scripture. From his birth, to his ministry, to his death, to his resurrection, to his commission, to the covenant that he established, it's all part of fulfilling Scripture. A second thing we have to keep in mind as we come to this small, arcane little passage at the end of John, we need to remember that a primary emphasis of John's gospel is the coming of God's Spirit. So let's go to the book of John. We'll go up to chapter 1. We're going to just walk through the book of John very quickly. noticing his emphasis on the coming of God's Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus, and he says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And the word baptize there is to dunk, to immerse. And the whole idea here is that he will baptize you with the Spirit. He will immerse you into the realm that is governed by God's Spirit. In the code name of the Old Testament, the code words of the Old Testament, he will baptize you into the kingdom of God. You will be a part of the realm of God's righteous rule. It's not a stretch to say it means or refers to God's kingdom. Chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter this kingdom of God." You can't be immersed in my kingdom unless you are born by my Spirit. This is pretty big, right at the very beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 34. "He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And there's some question, does God give the Father give the Son the Spirit, or does the Spirit Son give the Spirit to his creation? And the answer is yes. The Father gives the Son the Spirit without measure, and he's able to speak God's word because he's fully empowered, he's fully under the righteous rule of his Father, he's fully submitted to God's kingdom. And it's this one who's been sent who gives the Spirit so that others too can be brought into this kingdom. Chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life." You must be born by water, by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. He gives new birth. So that back in chapter 1, "As many as believed on him, to them gave he power, the anointing, the dunamis, to become the authority, to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name." It's the Spirit that enlivens and quickens, rebirths us to give us that life. Chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But Jesus says, 'If you believe in me, you will have access to an unending supply of living water, which is the Spirit life of God, welling up inside of you, satisfying and slaking every thirst you've ever had, every longing, because he will bring you into conformity to the image of God. He will enable you to accomplish the purpose for which you've been made. He will fulfill and satisfy every desire by bringing you into fellowship and submission with God." This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It signifies God's presence in the wilderness, and it speaks of that rock back in the wilderness where it was struck and the rock was cleft open and the waters rushed forth and fed and slaked the thirst of 2 million people there in the desert. Chapter 14, as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, this is the night before he dies, just before he goes and spends the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's given his last-minute instructions to his disciples, and as he does, he includes some instructions and some words about the Holy Spirit that are very important. Chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, to be with you forever. This comforter is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Verse 26. This helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he'll bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So Jesus speaks of this permanent presence of the Spirit of truth, this Spirit that will have a ministry of teaching and reminding them of the words of Christ, even when Jesus is gone from the earth. Chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Now when this helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, I've said all these things to you in order to keep you from falling away, because they'll put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they've not known the Father or me. But I've said these things that you will be filled with my Spirit, so that when their hour comes, you can remember I told you this. This ministry of the Holy Spirit doesn't only teach and remind his disciples, it enables them to endure through persecution as witnesses of Jesus. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The convicting work of the Spirit. As his disciples, they don't have the power to change men spiritually. They've been given the truth that will change. And Jesus says it will be the Holy Spirit who uses that truth, who applies that truth, who drives home that truth to convict them of their sin, to convict them of the judgment in which they stand, convict them of the righteous standing that they must meet and that's offered to them in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who will be given to you, who will accompany you in your witness to bring about a transformation of those opponents to the gospel. Chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you all the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said he will take what's mine and declare it to you. This work of the Spirit teaches, reminds, enables, transforms, and here it reveals the future. The Holy Spirit reveals the future and drives home the focal point of the glory of Jesus Christ. All of these things are happening because God is doing a work through Jesus to draw all of creation to himself. He's going to show you the future. And John, writing this gospel, is going to be the one who then pens the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, shown him by Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, who's opening up the future so that they can see what needs to happen, what's going to happen, and how it all relates to Jesus. So as we come to this end of the book of John, we have this little passage that says very little, but it's saying very much. A primary emphasis of Jesus' life is the fulfillment of Scripture. A primary emphasis in this gospel is the coming of God's Spirit. A primary fulfillment of the new covenant, as it's revealed in Scripture, is the coming of God's Spirit. What's happening at the end of John is the initiation of this new covenant. It's the title New Covenant is only used the one time we read it in the book of Luke. It's not mentioned in Matthew. It's not mentioned in Mark. It's not mentioned in John. But this new covenant is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in Luke. Jesus mentions it. And John is driving home the fact that when the Spirit comes, the new covenant now is in place. And that's what he's getting at. That's what he's driving at the end of this book, this gospel that he's written. There's some very specific provisions of the new covenant. The new covenant brings in the unconditioned faithfulness of God. Unconditioned blessing of God. The new covenant brings in the absolute removal of sin. The new covenant brings in the supernatural conversion of man's heart. The new covenant brings in the reestablishment of God's people. The reestablishment of God's blessing. The reversal of the curse. The restoration of national Israel. The search and rescue of God's flock. The political rule and universal witness of God's servant. This new covenant brings in an everlasting covenant of peace with God's people. It initiates the kingdom of God. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, one of the things that happens and the means by which all else happens is the fact that God will give His Holy Spirit as a part of this new covenant. This new covenant is God's new contract. It's the new work that He's doing with His creation. Isaiah mentions this new work that God does three different times. Chapter 42, 43, 65. Revelation talks about this new work that God is doing. A new contract by which God deals with His relation with creation. It's possible only as He gives the Holy Spirit. So while we have only four verses here at the end of John, and it doesn't seem like it's that big of a story, it doesn't seem like it's that important or that interesting, we have to understand where it fits. Jesus, whose life was all about fulfilling the Scriptures, and whose purpose in this gospel, in part, is to bring the Spirit and apply the Spirit to believers. Now, at the end of John's gospel, is just doing exactly what he said he will do. This is the Spirit that I promised you. Now is the time when this can happen. And in giving you this key, I'm giving you the opening of a new contract with God, with His creation. That's what's happening in these four verses. Now let's go back to John chapter 20 and read them again. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Shalom. Shalom be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, Shalom be with you. He already said that. He's driving home a second time. Shalom be with you. As the Father has sent me, now get this, I'm sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it's withheld. Very quickly, this morning, I want to give you three reminders of the significance of God's Spirit. The first is this. The giving of the Spirit is a first priority of the resurrected Christ. Did you get the time frame, verse 19? On the evening of that day, which day? Well, the first day of the week. Well, what happened on that day, the first day of the week? Look back at the beginning of the chapter. This is Resurrection Day. This is the very first day that Jesus steps out of the tomb post-death. He's on the other side of death, and he's come back to life. This is the living, resurrected Jesus. On the first day that he's stepped out of the tomb, what does he make a priority to talk about? He makes it a priority to talk about, guys, this is what this has been about. From the very beginning, I've been telling you, I've been trying to drive this home. This Holy Spirit, new covenant contract, Spirit-empowered relationship, bringing all of creation under the righteous rule of God. This is the time. This is what I was talking about. And he brings it to bear right now. This was a part of his gospel mission. This is a part of what it means for God's goodness to target sinners in Christ. It's to bring rebel hearts in conformity to the rule of God's righteousness. Jesus had to bring the Spirit if the gospel would be accomplished. Because Christ came to restore God's blessing. God's blessing to a fallen creation by restoring God's reign in that creation. This was a part of his gospel mission. This was a part of this new covenant provision. Very generally, we looked through many very specifics, but very generally, in the new covenant, God's law is internalized. It's written on their hearts so that they're careful to obey it. God's person will be acknowledged. He says, there'll be no need for you to teach one another because everybody will already know me at that time. I will be in them. I will be their God. God's mercy will be normalized. He says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And God's blessing will be realized. He says, I will make with them a covenant of shalom. Ah. Do you get why Jesus said twice? He wasn't going, peace, dudes. Is it? Peace be with you. And it was just a normal greeting. That's how Jews would, because they were anticipating this shalom at some point. They, as God's chosen people, were anticipating what shalom was always meant to do. It wasn't just the removal of tension, but it was the presence of God's blessing. And so they would greet one another with, peace be with you. May God's blessing be upon you. May he remove those tensions from your life so that he can fill up his blessing in your life, so that you can thrive with all the lifeness of God at work in you. Jesus says, yeah, this was a part of my gospel mission. This is part of my new covenant mission. This is a part of my earthly mission. And so Jesus has been for a long time trying to connect the work of the Son with the work of the Spirit. Guys, I'm not a lone ranger. I'm not a maverick. I don't do this by myself. I don't do this for myself. All that God does through all that he is. And he's a trinity. He's a triunity. And Jesus has to time and again and time and again and time and again connect his work with the work of the Spirit in the name of the Father. Jesus says, don't miss this. What I just did in dying for you. And he shows him rather gruesomely. He's a guy, look at this. Look at it. It's me. Look at this. Look at this. This is the only passage where it says he showed them his side. I don't know if you were there, if you'd really want to look on it. It's like, yeah, it's you. But Jesus says, I did this, right, for you. But don't miss this. I did this for you so that you can have the Spirit. Don't miss why I did this. Don't miss what's provided in all that I've done for you. God is giving you himself and the person of his Spirit to reside in you, to change everything. It's a new contract, not just with you, but with all of creation, and he's included you in it. That's what Jesus says on this very first day. It's a first priority of the resurrected Christ. A second important thing we need to remember is that the giving of the Spirit is an essential component of experiencing the gospel. Go back to verse 19. The doors are locked where the disciples are. Why? What were they afraid of the Jews? What did they think the Jews were going to do? Make them eat jello that they didn't like? Make them eat broccoli? Call them names? You got ears like a donkey. They're going to kill them. They're afraid of dying, right? Where does fear enter this story? The story of God's creation. Where does fear come into this story of God's creation? Is it in Genesis 1? And God saw all that he created, and behold, it was very good. Very good. It doesn't come in Genesis 1. Does it come in Genesis 2? That's where God brings the man to the woman, places him in a perfect garden. He says, wow. It wasn't there. It comes in chapter 3, where they sinned. God says, Adam, Adam, where were you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid. All of a sudden, I saw your holiness, and I saw my sinfulness, and I knew that those two didn't match. I was in danger. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the work of Jesus, and he says, he did this that he might free them who for their lifelong were endangered by the fear of death. They're afraid. Jesus steps on the scene. Why did Jesus die? He died because of man's what? Sin. Jesus died because of man's sin. Were any of the disciples faithful through this whole crucifixion scenario? Not one. They all fled, right? Jesus shows up. It's the first time most of them have seen. Now, this is the fifth time he's shown himself to anybody on day one. He's shown himself to Mary Magdalene. He's shown himself to the girls as they come back from the tomb. He's shown himself to Simon Peter at some point during the day. And he's shown himself to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Four times he's shown himself. But to the rest of these people in the room, they've not seen him. This is the first time they get to see the resurrected Jesus. He says, it's really me. It's really me. They're afraid of the Jews, but what do you think they think when they see Jesus? Oh, stink. Last time I saw him, last time he saw me, he saw my back. I was running away from him. I was protecting my own hide. Well, he stepped up and died on a cross. He stepped in the gap for me. What's he going to think of me? You ever failed somebody and dreaded the next time you had to see him? Oh, Mom, don't make me talk to the principal. Do I have to go back to school? Can I just like go to a different school district? Right? I just don't want to see that person again, ever. Jesus shows up after their failure, after their monstrous failure, at the point of death. All of them having said, Jesus, we're with you to the day you die. We're going to go down with you. Guns a-blazing. Except if it looks like this. Jesus shows up, and his first words to them, peace be with you. They're afraid. They're afraid of the Jews, but all of a sudden Jesus shows up. You think that brought peace right away? Not till Jesus said, listen, peace. It's done. It's forgiven. It's gone. I love you. And then they're glad. Verse 20, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's peace, right? He doesn't hate me. He's forgiven me. That's peace. But Jesus said, guys, this is good. You need this peace. But this isn't the only peace that I have for you. You can't experience gospel peace by just seeing me back from the dead. You must have the Holy Spirit inside of you if you would truly know what peace looks like. If you would experience the peace that I've come to provide for you, it requires more than just the resurrection. It requires the infusion of the Spirit in your life to apply my life to you. And so he says to them, again, peace be unto you. They're convinced of his person. They're convinced of his victory. They're convinced of his forgiveness. But they need to experience this peace that is the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the shalom. This is the restoration. This is the blessing. This is the removal of tension. It's the Holy Spirit. This is why I came. This is why I died. This is why I live, to give you this life, the life of the Spirit, the life of God inside you. Beasley Murray writes, never had that common word been so filled with meaning as when Jesus uttered it on Easter evening. All the prophets had poured into Shalom as the epitome of the blessings of the kingdom of God had essentially been realized in the redemptive work of God's incarnate Son. His Shalom on Easter evening is the complement of "it is finished" on the cross. Shalom is supremely the Easter greeting. Shalom, peace. The giving of the Spirit is an essential component to actually experiencing what the death of Jesus has accomplished. Number three, the giving of the Spirit is an essential component of not just experiencing the gospel, but of carrying the gospel forward. Without the Spirit, the gospel story doesn't move forward. Jesus says, verse 21, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, in this same manner I am sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld." What's going on here? Glad you asked. Again, Beasley Murray writes, "At the end of every gospel, there is a great commission, where Jesus passes on his mission to his disciples and says, okay, here's what I came for, and here's what you're about from this point on. I wasn't of the world, you are no longer of the world, but you target the world with my mission." Not that they replace Jesus, but they continue the work that Jesus came to accomplish. But the special contribution that Jesus makes, as told by the story of this evangelist, comes in two words: "as so." As the Father sent me, so send I you. What's happening here? I think James Hamilton probably best explains exactly what's going on. When Jesus comes on the scene, several times within John's gospel in particular, Jesus is seen as the locus, or the location of God's presence. He's the new temple. In fact, as he says, he's speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." He's not talking about the physical temple. He's talking about the physical temple of his body, his flesh. This is where God resides when Jesus is on earth, in this location right here. Jesus is the locus of God's presence, and Jesus becomes the means of God's atonement. When you stop and think about that, both of those things were only ever, throughout the entire New Testament, located and focused in the temple precincts. In fact, John is going through his gospel, and he's connecting Jesus to this temple work in several different ways, where Jesus is called the Lamb of God, slaughtered at the temple. Jesus is the bread of God, the bread of life, on the table of showbread there in the temple. Jesus is the living water that flows from the temple in the book of Ezekiel. Jesus is the lampstand, the light of the world, held there in the temple. Jesus is God's temple, God's tabernacle on earth. He's the presence of God, where the atonement of God is accomplished. Now, Hamilton writes, "When Jesus sends the disciples, in the same way that the Father has sent the Son, Jesus confers to the disciples the temple authority that he himself had received." What's happening here is that the disciples become the locus of God's presence and the place where sin is dealt with on planet Earth. If Jesus sent the disciples as the Father sent him, as Jesus declared, then the blessing that Jesus mediates will be mediated by the disciples. That's why he says, "Guys, I'm not giving you individual power." The wording there and the grammar there is, "I'm giving you corporately permission to proclaim sins forgiven, to proclaim sins unforgiven. I will, through the Holy Spirit, empower you as you preach the gospel to preach what God has already done." And it's in a passive state, meaning that God has done the work, and it's in a perfect state, saying that God has already accomplished this in heaven. He says, "As you preach the gospel, You are proclaiming with authority, and the Holy Spirit will be working to apply this message that sins are forgiven in Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you can not have your sins forgiven. That's the authority. Those are the keys that he gives. Jesus says, my work is done here, but my work continues, and it continues in you. And the only way you can do this work is if you are filled with the Spirit. So this commission means that God's work in the lives of believers has become the display of God's ways to the world. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 that we looked at this morning, believers are the showcase of the gospel. They're on display. What does it mean to be a Christian? I'm glad you asked. It means to have your life reordered as God's written a new contract with His creation, to be brought under His blessing rather than His curse, to have my sins removed, to have flourishing fulfilled in my life. It looks like me. You want to see how God works? Look at me. Do you want this God? Look at me. This is what He'll do for you. It means that if you don't live out this gospel, how will anybody else know God's presence? It means that if you don't live out this gospel, how will anybody else know how God deals with sins? Because you won't do it perfectly. It's a gospel that requires you to go back for cleansing. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousnesses. Oh, praise God, He says all. My friend, you have to remember who you are. You have to remember what you have. You have to remember what it's cost. And you have to remember what it will cost if you don't remember. Because if you don't remember these things, God will still work, but He won't work through you. He'll use somebody else to do it. Don't you want to be a part of what God's doing? Remember this Memorial Day. Let's pray.